We're dealing tonight with a biblical pattern for suffering. I know none of us wants to suffer, but it's liable to happen. In 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, we see a biblical pattern for suffering for believers. And in this particular paragraph, I have so many blanks that I had better go through it two times. How's that? For those of you that cannot write as quickly as I can speak, all right? Believers were living in a hostile environment. How could they get things settled down so that they could go about their business of living for the Lord and of winning the lost to Christ? Peter's advice tells them how. First, they must be certain that they themselves are innocent of wrongdoing. This will help a great deal, and if they are then still called upon to suffer, they should realize that they are blessed. They should not even begin to be afraid or begin to become unsettled. Instead, they must suffer properly, knowing that it is God's will for them to suffer and to submit to the sovereignty of God in this matter. This in itself will be a good testimony, and if given an opportunity to witness regarding their salvation, they should make the most of it. At the same time, they should be careful to do it in an attitude of meekness and fear. Some of their persecutors may even be saved as a result. Others may be brought to shame by their good manner of life. How much better it is to suffer for doing what is right than to bring suffering upon themselves for doing what is wrong. I will go back over that one more time, give some of you with writer's cramp an opportunity to recover, all right? We don't want to suffer, but frankly, the United States of America is about the only place on planet Earth where believers have not suffered for their faith. At least, not very often. How will we go about it should suffering come? Will it come? It's come every place else in the world. Why would we expect it to go on and be any different when our country is moving away from God as fast as it can go? Let me go back through that. Believers were living in a hostile environment. How could they get things settled down so that they could go about their business of living for the Lord and of winning the lost to Christ? Peter's advice tells them how. First, they must be certain that they themselves are innocent of wrongdoing. This will help a great deal. And if they are then still called upon to suffer, they should realize that they are blessed. They should not even begin to be afraid or begin to become unsettled. Instead, they must suffer properly, knowing that it is God's will for them to suffer and to submit to the sovereignty of God in this matter. This in itself will be a good testimony, and if given an opportunity to witness regarding their salvation, they should make the most of it. At the same time, they should be careful to do it in an attitude of meekness and fear. Some of their persecutors may even be saved as a result. Others may be brought to shame by their good manner of life. How much better it is to suffer for doing what is right than to bring suffering upon themselves for doing what is wrong. As we move into our text in verse 13, we note that suffering does not normally occur when people do right. In verse 13, Peter asks a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question which does not expect an answer. I'm sure my father and mother used rhetorical questions on me a bunch of times, and it did not require an answer, but I knew what the answer was. You know that how that goes, don't you? Because you had the same issue, probably. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Verse 13 is in the form of a conditional sentence where the condition follows the conclusion. The condition is, if ye be followers of that which is good, and the conclusion is, who is he that will harm you? Its form indicates that it is probably going to happen. Most likely, under normal circumstances, no one would be expected to harm someone else for doing good. Yet it has happened on some occasions. Remember Christ's experiences recorded in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. They provide a good example of suffering for doing what is right. Also, both statements to the slaves in 1 Peter 2, 19 through 20 indicate that Christians may occasionally be called upon to suffer for doing what is right. We read in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25 in order to refresh our memories. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20 reads, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, in those two verses, the word translated thankworthy in verse 19 is translated acceptable with God. First of all, Peter wrote that it is thankworthy, meaning commendable, when someone for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Secondly, he wrote that when one does well and suffers for it, taking it patiently, it is acceptable, that is thankworthy or commendable with God. Now, back to verse 13 in 1 Peter 3. Who is he that will harm you? Who is singular and very general? Who will harm you means who will do evil to you, and it's used in the sense of who will mistreat you. You is plural and speaks of believers in general. If ye be suggests assuming that you are or assuming that you become. These believers to whom Peter is writing may not yet have become consistent followers of what is good. And Peter is urging them that they take this step in their lives. We need to be consistent in living godly lives all the time. Followers is imitators. The best way to imitate good is to do good. Although we are not saved by doing good works, we have been saved in order that we might do good works. We read this in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, meaning that we should live our lives in a way characterized by good works. If ye be followers of that which is good, suggests if you are imitators of what is beneficial or imitators of what is useful. Believers are to be doing what is good or what is right. Of course, we'll find out what is good and what is right by our study of the Word of God and by the direction of God, the Holy Spirit. In this way, believers will avoid any legitimate reason for suffering, and therefore they will avoid most suffering. At least they will force their persecutors to manufacture reasons to continue persecuting them. But believers must make certain in advance that any suffering they are called on to endure will be unjust. And the way we do that is by living the way God wants us to live, by being the kind of neighbors God wants us to be, by being the kind of Christians that are Christ-like in our behavior. Next, we note that if you happen to suffer because of righteousness, you are fortunate. I know that seems strange, doesn't it? Fortunate to suffer, right? Yes, you're fortunate. Verse 14 is also a conditional sentence. Whereas the condition in verse 13 was probable that you won't suffer when you're doing good. It's probably true. This one is less likely and only remotely possible. Some believers will actually suffer because of righteousness. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Oh, sounds like we can't wait to suffer, doesn't it? No, it's not saying that. But indicates that what is being said in verse 14 is being said in contrast to what was said in verse 13. But and if is understood in the sense of but even if. And it suggests the remote possibility that one might suffer for righteousness' sake. Even though it is not likely, it is remotely possible. But and if ye suffer is but even if you, plural, should suffer, or but even if it so happens that you suffer for righteousness' sake, suggests because of righteousness, which would indicate that the cause of the suffering is righteousness. That is, that the individual is saved and living for the Lord as he should be. Happy is the same word translated blessed or blessed in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and means fortunate or to be envied. Those suffering for righteousness' sake should realize that what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12 applies to them. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Are ye, if you'll notice, is in italics. Of course, this indicates that it has been supplied by the translators, and it is implied. So we understand that they have properly supplied it. We note, as we move into verse 14, the second half of it, that believers are not to fear the efforts of people to intimidate them. Do not begin to be afraid of their terror. It says there, and be not afraid of their terror, and indicates a continuation of the thought of what has been said in the first part of this verse. Be not afraid is a command whose tense in the Greek text forbids the very beginning of its action. It's therefore used in the sense of do not begin to be afraid of, do not to begin to be frightened by, or do not begin to fear. Now, when you see one like this, it may be instead understood in the sense of never be afraid of. If you aren't to begin to do it, then you'll never do it. Never be frightened. Or never fear. Why should we never fear? Why should we never be frightened? Because God is sovereign. God is in complete control of the situation. I think we forget that sometimes, and it seems almost as if God has lost control, but he never has and never will. We had a nasty storm here a couple months back called Helene. Did any tree fall down that God didn't want to fall down? Not a one. Did any wire come down that God didn't want to come down? Not a one. Did anybody have his home flooded that God did not want to have that home flooded? Not a one. Remember, God is in control. Nothing can touch you or me apart from God's direction or his permission. That should enable us to sleep well each night. Now, you may have some physical reason that you can't sleep well at night, but it shouldn't be because you're worrying. God is in control. He's protecting you. He's looking out for you. Further, we note that believers are commanded, do not begin to be troubled. Neither be troubled. Neither is a negative conjunction, which indicates that another command is being given. The word translated be troubled is used literally of shaking together or stirring up. When used figuratively, as it is in this verse, it means to be stirred up, to be disturbed, to be unsettled, to be troubled, or to be thrown into confusion. As with be not afraid of, its tense forbids the very beginning of its action, in the sense of do not begin to be disturbed, do not begin to be unsettled, or do not begin to be thrown into confusion. Remember, God's on the throne. If believers are called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, they should not even begin to be frightened or unsettled. Now, that's easy to say when you're about to be thrown into some situation where you're going to be persecuted. You know, It's easier to talk about than to do this. It might instead be understood in the sense of never be disturbed, never be stirred up, never be unsettled, never be troubled, never be thrown into confusion. Instead, believers should follow the course of action indicated in verse 15. They should also be reminded of our Lord's words in Matthew 10:28, which say, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." They should also be reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" In addition, we note that believers are commanded to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. 1 Peter 3:15, the first part. But indicates that the believers should pursue another course of action rather than being frightened or unsettled in the event of unjust suffering. Sanctify suggests an action of setting someone or something apart. It means to consecrate, to make holy, to treat as holy, or reverence. Its tense suggests that it is a one-time action rather than an oft-repeated action, but it is to be done each time a believer suffers because of righteousness. The Lord God is understood in the sense of God as Lord, and Lord implies master or sovereign. Thus it means set God apart as sovereign or master in your hearts. Now, in your hearts tells where God is to be set apart as Lord, as master, or as sovereign. And the idea is that if a believer is called upon to suffer because of righteousness, he should, by a deliberate act of his will, recognize God as master of his life, and more specifically, as master of his life in this particular circumstance. He should accept the suffering as God's will for him. So, this week, when you have your next doctor appointment, and the doctor tells you that you have only about 3 months to live because you have very aggressive cancer in your system, what are you supposed to do? You are supposed to recognize God as master of your life. He's in control. If he wants you to have cancer and die from it, there's nothing you can do to stop that. I don't mean you shouldn't get treatment. I don't mean that at all. But if he's going to take you, nothing's going to stop him. On the other hand, you're recognizing that he's in control of your circumstance in this particular thing in your life is good for you. Yes, and when we just get done having a car wreck, God allowed it. I'm not saying we should be fatalistic. I don't believe in that. But we should recognize that God could have prevented the whole thing had he chosen to do so. But if he didn't prevent it, it means it was his decision to let that happen to you that makes it his will. Recognize God as master of your life and master in this particular circumstance, and recognize that whatever happens is God's will for your life at that point. He must realize that God could have prevented the whole situation, but for some reason has chosen not to. The believer should accept the situation as it is, realizing that God knows what he's doing. He is the believer's master and has charted this particular course for this believer at this time in his life. It's a realization that God is still on the throne and a recognition of the sovereignty of God in this situation. As an example, Paul was a prisoner for several years in order that he might bear witness at Rome. One cannot help but remember the example of Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi, as well as the example of the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Also, how can one forget Joseph, who landed in prison for a good number of years because he refused to involve himself in sin with Potiphar's wife? One is also reminded of the truth of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if we have done wrong, then God may very well be allowing us to be chastised or punished for that wrong. As we go on into verse 15, the second half, believers are commanded to be ready to answer every man who asks you a reason of the hope within you. This portion of the verse is often quoted out of context. Be sure that you recognize that when it's being quoted, that it's because God is sovereign in our lives. We're to set him apart as Lord in our lives. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not only were they to set God apart as master in their lives, they were also to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you. The believer should also seize this opportunity to be a good testimony for the Lord. To give the believer an opportunity for witness may be the very reason God has put him in this situation. Be ready suggests be prepared. Always indicates that a believer was to be in a state of readiness at all times. He must be ready at all times because he never knows when he may be called on to give an answer regarding his faith. To give an answer is simply for defense. How will someone always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in him? Well, it'll come by thorough preparation in advance, in Bible study, prayer, meditation, as well as practice. If it is not his normal practice to be telling people of his hope in Christ, and to be giving a defense of his Christian faith, how can he expect to be prepared to do so when all of a sudden he finds himself suffering great persecution for righteousness' sake? Be careful. Prepare in advance so that you are able, if the circumstances warrant it, to give an answer for the hope that is in you. One cannot help but remember God's instructions to Joshua when he took over the leadership of the nation of Israel. Can you imagine what it would be like to be appointed all of a sudden to assume the leadership of a group of disgruntled people, maybe 2.5 million of them? It would not be an easy thing. Oh, Lord, how am I going to lead this bunch of hard-hearted people? To pastor a church of 35 or 40 people is no big deal compared to that, you understand. That's a lot of people. I don't know what the size of Atlanta is, but it's got to be somewhere in that range, maybe even bigger. How would you like to take over Atlanta all of a sudden and deal with the problems they face? Of course, they're not exactly saved people living for the Lord, many of them. Only be thou strong and if very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why not? For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Along the same line, David wrote in Psalm 1, 1 through 3, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. He doesn't live like the ungodly crowd either. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't choose these mockers as his close associates. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, in its season. His leaf also its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever this man doeth shall prosper. Back to 1 Peter 3:15. To every man is literally to all or to everyone. It's not limited to adult males. It is limited by everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you refers to the saving gospel of Christ, which gives hope for the believer. Now, hope is not something which may or may not happen, as in present day English, you know, I hope to get a bicycle for Christmas, that kind of hope. But mom and dad may not have contacted Santa Claus to bring it, all right? Besides, he can't get it down the chimney. In the New Testament, hope is something that is certain of fulfillment. It's used in the sense of expectation, the expectation that is in you. If a believer is called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, he may have an opportunity for telling others how they too may be saved and have this same hope in themselves. However, it's to be done with meekness and fear. One may be tempted to defend himself and make a lot of noise about how he does not deserve to suffer. Meekness, however, suggests an absence of self. If we could get rid of self, wouldn't it be an improvement? It also suggests gentleness or humility or courtesy or considerateness. It's apparent that the believer should not be arrogant, self-righteous, vulgar, crude, defiant, or a whole host of other things which would be inconsistent with meekness. Meekness and fear. Fear carries with it the connotation of reverence or respect. Although it might suggest fear toward God or fear of failure when given the opportunity for witnessing, or even fear of displeasing the Lord, it seems best to understand it as respect toward the one who might be asking a reason of the hope within the believer. If he does not treat the person to whom he's witnessing with courtesy and respect, how can he expect to win him to the Lord? A believer's spoken testimony and the silent testimony of his righteous life must go hand in hand hand in hand and speak the same message. His life must never contradict his message. As a matter of fact, it may bring him many opportunities for witnessing about his Savior, and it may enable him to tell what salvation has done in his life. Then, when given an opportunity to speak for Christ, he must do so with meekness and respect. We also note that believers must have a good conscience. A good conscience. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Believers should be careful to maintain a good conscience by always doing what is right, so that they might not give their enemies anything legitimate to use against them. How convincing can a testimony be that is not backed up by the life of the one giving the testimony? The tense of having a good conscience suggests that these believers should continue to have a good conscience. And the only way to continue to have a good conscience or a clear conscience is to do nothing which would in any way violate that good conscience. If by his lack of meekness or by his lack of proper respect, the believer violates his conscience, it will no longer be clear and it will haunt him. If he then suffers, he may conclude that his suffering is deserved because of his conduct. And those who are aware of what he has done will also make use of it to slander him as well as to slander other believers and even the Lord himself. Therefore, Peter tells them that they are to have a good conscience. Whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers suggests that it is possible, perhaps even probable, that unbelievers might speak evil of believers. Whereas is the translation of a prepositional phrase, which was also used in 1 Peter 2:12. It's literally in what thing. Here it modifies speak and may be understood in the sense of wherein, while, or because, and all three make good sense in this verse. Since its action is only possible and not necessarily actual, they speak evil of you is understood in the sense of they may speak evil of you. They speak evil of you may means they may speak against you, they may slander you, they may defame you, or they may insult you. Although those who do evil may deserve to be spoken against as evildoers, believers who do not do evil are not deserving of such treatment. As of evildoers suggests like they would speak evil of criminals, or like they would slander criminals, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ gives the reason believers should maintain a good conscience. That suggests in order that, for the purpose that, or so that. They that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ functions as the subject of may be ashamed. May be ashamed is may be put to shame or may be humiliated. They that falsely accuse is they that threaten, they that mistreat, they who abuse or they who revile. Its tense indicates that these slanderers are constantly or habitually falsely accusing the believers. Were they being falsely accused before judges of violating laws? Or were they just the topic of much public discussion where they were being reviled? Both may very well be true. What was being falsely accused is your good conversation in Christ. Yours, plural, is referring to Peter's readers. Conversation is manner of life, behavior, or conduct. And it's not limited to one's talk like our word conversation might be. Good implies that their behavior was proper or of the sort that would be described as Christ-like. Their good manner of life is said to be in Christ. It is their behavior in the realm of Christ or their behavior as Christians which is being falsely accused. What would make those who falsely accuse the believers ashamed? Would it be that they're unable to prove their accusations when called upon by some judge to do so? Might it be that they would later be saved and would then be ashamed of what they had done before they were saved? Could it be that the believer's attitude and manner in suffering persecution might bring shame to those persecuting them? This would be consistent with the context, but Peter does not specify, so we can't specify it either. Also, since he did not limit it in any way, we dare not place limitations on it either. Don't make the text say something it's not saying. Finally, I know you're looking for that word, believers must follow the example of Christ, according to verse 17. Verse 17 compares two things, suffering for well-doing and suffering for evil-doing. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Suffering for well-doing is better than suffering for evil-doing. There may be a good deal of suffering in life. Unfortunately, some of it may be deserved even by those of us trying to live for the Lord. But if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, indicates that the believers who are living in the center of God's will may be called on to suffer, but if they do, they must be certain that their suffering is undeserved. Then they can rest assured that God has some purpose in it beside allowing them to get what they deserve. Perhaps it will be to refine their Christian character, or perhaps it will be to provide them with opportunities for witnessing. Perhaps God will have more than one purpose, but they must submit to suffering with a clear conscience, fully assured that God is in complete control of the situation, knows exactly what he is doing, and is accomplishing his ends. Now, Peter speaks from experience. We're going through this portion of Acts in our Sunday morning services. One remembers how Peter and John were arrested and jailed in Acts 4 and then were forbidden to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. In Acts 5, they were put in prison but released by the angel of the Lord, only to be taken and beaten and again commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. We haven't gotten to it yet, but in Acts 12, after James has been killed, Peter was imprisoned and held for execution, but again released by the angel of the Lord. We have no idea of how many other persecutions Peter may have endured before he wrote this epistle, but he knew what it was to suffer unjustly. We must realize that we're living in a hostile environment. Although we have not typically been persecuted for living for the Lord in the United States, we recognize that this may change. If someday we are called on to suffer, how can we get things settled down so that we can go about our business of living for the Lord and of winning the lost to Christ? Peter's advice tells them how. First, we must be certain that we ourselves are innocent of wrongdoing. This will help a great deal. And if we are then still called on to suffer, we should realize that we are blessed. We should not even begin to be afraid or begin to become unsettled. Instead, we must suffer properly, knowing that it is God's will for us, and to submit to the sovereignty of God in this matter. This in itself will be a good testimony. And if given an opportunity to witness regarding our salvation, we should make the most of it. At the same time, we should be careful to do it in an attitude of meekness and fear. It's possible that some of our persecutors may even be saved as a result. Others may be brought to shame by our good manner of life. How much better it will be for us to suffer for doing what is right than to bring suffering on ourselves for doing what is wrong. Remember, set God apart as master of your life and be a good testimony. Okay, let's pray, and then Jesse will come and take prayer requests. Our Father, thank you for this study of thy word tonight. Been a little longer than I wanted, but I pray, God, that you'll help us to understand it and live the way you want us to in all circumstances that you allow to come into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.